I invite you all to join me in the spirit of prayer, if you would. May the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable unto your sight. May those things said this morning that are true be engraved upon every heart. Anything said that is false, may it be quickly forgotten and cause no harm. In your name we very humbly pray. Amen. The text for today comes from that gospel lesson assigned for today's lesson. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. A few weeks ago, one of our graduates from our high school program approached me after his first year of college and asked if I would please read the Screwtape Letters with him by C.S. Lewis. He made my heart sing. I love C.S. Lewis. I love the Screwtape Letters. The thing I like most about I've taught the Screwtape Letters four or five times during my career, two or three times here in this congregation. The thing I love about the Screwtape Letters is that C.S. Lewis so subtly catches, through wit and wisdom and insight and counterintuitive understanding, how easy it is to make a Christian fall or die outside of grace. Because if they do, according to Lewis, they've died outside of salvation. Now, that's a very Anglican and Roman idea, and I don't agree with that because I'm a Reformed theologian and a Calvinist. So I believe once saved, always saved. I believe that God's love will never let you go no matter what happens. And even if you get mad at God and turn your back on God and say, I don't love you anymore, God, that's okay because God still loves you because God is love. And perfect love casts out all fear. So we never need to be afraid of God or what's going to happen to us in this life. But the subtlety with which we can cross over into the area of sin and brokenness and disruption, Lewis's insights are second to none. Now, I don't know if you know much about the Screwtape Letters. They're written as radio addresses during World War II in Great Britain when London was being bombed by the Germans prior to a planned invasion. They were collected at the end of the war and made into a book form. The premise of the book is this, is that one of the devil's chief henchmen is training a new apprentice by the name of Screwtape to help make a new Christian convert fall from grace. And the very second letter, Screwtape is advised to get the new convert to join a church. Not the Big C church that is known only to God, but the church triumphant that extends beyond all eternity. But rather the small C church, the local congregation. Because if you can just get the new convert involved in that, you have a good chance of destroying his faith. Because he's going to come to the local church and all of a sudden he's going to see that he's sharing a pew with people whom he'd always tried to avoid in everyday life. He's going to be given a book with very small print and a liturgy that is incomprehensible to him, and he's going to be totally lost. And if you can get him to sit toward the back of the church before the worship service starts, he will hear how people talk about one another and the gossip that they will share, and he will say to himself, I'm not sure this is really the place for me. The new convert will fall out of love in his spiritual searchings. When I reflect upon all of the energy and the time and the money that we who take Jesus seriously at a denominational level or at a congregational level spend on accentuating our differences, I can almost hear the devil laugh with glee. Because as long as we are fighting with ourselves, the weightier work of the kingdom is not getting done. Making disciples, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, visiting the forgotten, taking care and reaching out to those disaster areas that are in desperate need of help. We quit using all of our energy and resources to care for the least, the last, and the lost of God's children. You know, there's an old joke that makes its rounds in clergy circles. It goes something like this. You know what you get when you have two or three Christians getting together? You have First Christian Church and Second Christian Church. Now, destructive dissension is not new. It occurred as far back as the Old Testament when Moses was trying to lead the Israelites out of Egypt toward the Promised Land. You may remember that in their wilderness wanderings, they began to complain to Moses about how hard life was and how much easier they had it back in Egypt and how they longed for the flesh pots of Egypt. It is as old as Jesus calling his first disciples to come to him. And you may remember some of the stories how his disciples began to bicker with one another, and Jesus overheard them bickering. And he said, "What are you folks talking about?" And they said, "Well, we want to know who's the greatest in your kingdom. Which one of us do you like the best?" And Jesus picked up a child and set the child in their midst. And said, "Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a child cannot enter into it." You see, a child understands their total dependency upon the grace of others, their mother, their father, the adults around their lives. Only when we understand our total dependency upon God for life and breath and health and everything else, only when we develop thankful hearts and attitudes of gratitude, can we truly be a disciple and see the kingdom of God as well, let alone let get into it. And you remember the dissension among the disciples when James and John in one gospel secretly go to Jesus behind the backs of the other 10 and say, "Jesus, listen, when you come into your promised kingdom, let one of us sit on your left and your right hand. We don't really care about them, but let us have the places of honor." And in the other gospels, it is their mother, the original helicopter mom, who comes to Jesus saying, "Jesus, my boys are good boys, and they love you more than anybody else. So when you come into your promised kingdom, would you let them sit on your left and your right hand?" The gospel lesson that Nora read to you a few moments ago is really written very late in the history of the early church. And we know it is written very late because there is an anachronism within the lesson that we too often miss. The anachronism is this: the word ecclesiastica is used, the word for church. None of the other gospels have the word church. As a matter of fact, the church is not mentioned in any of the epistles. So this tells us that this particular chapter of Matthew was written after most of the epistles were written, and definitely outside of the possibility of John's gospel, the last of the gospels written. And it also tells us, if we are a sleuth about this, that something must have been happening in that community that made the writer of Matthew take some teachings of Jesus and apply them to their community of faith. And there was conflict and turmoil within that community because two things were happening at the same time. There was a separation or a wrenching from the Judaism that Christianity was at first understood to be a part of, and the Jewish Christian community. And the Jewish Christian community was wrestling with the new Gentile converts who were not Jewish and did not have their background. And just like Paul's first and second letter to the Corinthians, there was great divisions within that church. There was conflict. And whenever couples come to see me, one of the things I give them is a pre-marriage inventory, and one of the questions in there is a true-false question. Conflict is good, true or false? And invariably, because they are in love and about to get married, they say conflict is always bad. But the correct answer is that conflict is good. It all depends whether or not the conflict is constructive or destructive, I tell them. As we know, it is easier to tear something down than it is to build something up. It is easier to tear down an old home than it is to build a new home. You can tear down an old home in a day. In order to build a new home, whatever the contractor or the architect tells you it will take, add 6 months. Because it will not be finished on time. At least that's been my experience. I remember when I was serving a church in Burlington, Iowa, and I drove to church one morning on Sunnyside Avenue, and on my right-hand side, there was this triangular wooden house, not unlike the building that 3030 is in downtown Peoria, but it was wood instead of brick. And the person that purchased that property wanted to tear the house down because he had other things to do with that. He had other plans for that property. But the city of Burlington would not let him tear the house down because it had been designated a historical home. It was the only piece of architecture of that sort. Even though it was condemned and could not be lived in, he could not tear it down. So I drove to church one morning about 7:30, as I oftentimes did, and I saw the house was there. When I drove back home, I saw the house was gone. The guy just went in on a Sunday morning with a bulldozer and took it down. He could destroy that house in a 2.5-hour period. It could never be built that easily. And it is much easier for me to find fault with someone else than to offer a word of encouragement. So Jesus gave very, very practical advice. Go talk to someone privately. See if you can work out your differences. If you can't, seek mediation. When couples come to me, I said, you're going to have problems. Some problems you're not going to be able to work through. Go see a counselor. Go see a mediator. Someone that can help you understand what the other person is saying. And at the same time, sometimes the best thing to do is to love each other enough to separate. You see, one of the commentators that reflected upon this passage says that Matthew's church, or any church for that matter, is not a voluntary association of like-minded individuals that align their lives with the will of the elite or the powerful or the majority. No, the church is where there is a collection of individuals who sense the call of Christian fellowship, of taking Jesus seriously, and who are committed to their life together in Christ to build the kingdom of God, conscious that Jesus alone is the Lord and head of the church. When I was in Williamsburg, Iowa, about 25 years ago, the church was located straight across from the elementary school, and we had an after-school program one night a week in which we served 50 to 75 children. But I'd often wait at the church office, in my church office, for my daughters to come out of school, and they'd sometimes stop by and see me. Well, one day I was there by myself. School had just let out, and some little child came wandering in the building, and he's just looking around with a great sense of awe. And so I asked him if I could help him, and he said, "This is a beautiful place. Do you own this?" And I said, "No, I don't own it. I just work here." And he said, "Who owns it?" And I said, "God." Matthew knew that when conflict turns destructive, it turns the spiritually seeking and the spiritually immature away from the fellowship of the church. And it provides fodder for community gossip. And let me tell you, there was a lot of gossip about the early church, especially when they celebrated the sacrament of communion or the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper. This is my body broken for you. Take, eat, all of you. This is my blood shed for you. Take, drink, all of you. And the community said, you know, those Christians, they have these secret ceremonies and they sacrifice people because they're eating body and blood of one another. Now, those who take Jesus seriously to commit themselves to the discipleship walk do not always see eye to eye. This is a given. Wherever two or three are gathered together, you not only have Jesus, but you're also going to have differences of opinion. That's just the way life is. But how we wrestle with our differences is of utmost importance. Jin Kim, who is a Korean minister in Minneapolis, who has a several thousand member church of all ethnic backgrounds and all races and all colors and all gender preferences, once said that in Christ we are not free from each other, but we find freedom only when we are in each other. There is always a tension between among balance and unity and purity. Peace, unity, and purity. Peace cannot come in the face of fear or intimidation, or when people pretend to agree but are privately seething. And unity cannot occur when we all expect uniformity, or we all dress alike, or think alike, or talk alike, or act alike. But rather, unity means that we respect and trust that each other, we respect and trust each other, that they are doing the best that they can, as they too keep in mind Jesus is Lord, Christ is head of the church, and that we are called to serve Jesus Christ above everything else. And purity is held in tension with peace and unity. Purity means that our motives in all of the decisions that we make are intended to serve Christ rather than ourselves. Whoever will save their life will lose it, Jesus said. Whoever is willing to lose their life for my sake and the gospel's will save their life. The world is depending upon the church of Jesus Christ to get their act together, and when it does so, it makes the devil tremble. Because Martin Luther was right, the church of Jesus Christ, even the gates of hell, cannot break down its walls. The table that is all set for us to enjoy is the place where we come to renew our commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of our lives and of this world. It is where we rededicate ourselves to fulfilling the great commission of Jesus Christ to go and make disciples. It is where we recommit ourselves to fulfill Christ's great commandment to pray for our enemies, love those who persecute us, feed the naked, feed the hungry, clothe the naked, care for the sick, the dying, and the lost. Not for our glory, but rather for the glory of God. In your name we very humbly pray. Amen.